Good morning, church.
That was nice and loud. Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be gathered together to rejoice in our Savior, especially this time of year. So we are just, it's good to see so many smiling faces. We do have some things coming up this week we want you to know about. On Saturday, so that's the 23rd, we have men's breakfast. So guys, if you want to get together, have breakfast, great time of fellowship. That's going to be at Water Mountain Restaurant. That's at 7 a.m. again, Saturday the 23rd. The next day is Christmas Eve and also Christmas Sunday, which is a pretty special thing. So we'll be here normal time in the morning for service on Christmas Eve morning. And then that evening at 5 p.m., we've got a service planned, a time of carols and scripture as we celebrate our Savior's birth. And so we want you to be planning to be there for that, to join us Christmas Eve again at 5 p.m. The following Sunday is New Year's Eve, and as Tom was mentioning last week, we have an evening service, a New Year's service from 11 p.m. till 12:15. We're going to start the new year with communion together. There's more details about that in the Connections newsletter that went out. So if you get our newsletter, that should be in your mailbox, maybe already, if not very soon. The Ambassador's Christmas Party, which was rescheduled, now has a date. It is the 28th, which is what your bulletin says, but it is December, not January. There was some sort of confusion, and it was listed different places. So I want to make sure December 28th at 12 p.m. will be the Ambassador's Christmas Party. Also, I just wanted to take a minute. I know for those of you that are on the prayer list, the email that gets sent out, many of you were praying for my family this week. My grandmother Lois went to be with Jesus yesterday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon with my mom and sister there with her. And so thank you for your prayers. She is celebrating Christmas much differently this year, and we rejoice in that. But continue to pray for my mom, especially, and her sisters, as you think about it.
As we started with looking at Advent on hope and then peace last week, today we're looking at joy, and there's an aspect, it's not the full thing, but there's an aspect in my life where cookies represent joy. It's a little bit, but it's there and it's significant, and this time of year is a great time for Christmas cookies, and we're going to share some of those with you later. This morning's reference, it said, is joy, or in your bulletin it will say rejoice, and that's a hard one. We just have to, you know, admit right up front, joy is a tough one to kind of get our hands around what it means, how we understand it, what it looks like, how we practice it, and there's the opportunity in the New Testament, we see a lot about joy written. There are actually three words that overlap in meaning for joy in the New Testament. One is the idea of rejoicing. Another one is the idea of good cheer. You know, like, be of good cheer. Like, you know, it's like there's kind of buck up. Things aren't all that bad. There's the idea of rejoicing. There's the idea of good cheer. And there's also the idea of just gladness. And sometimes those words and phrases, they appear in such proximity to one another that it's kind of a head-scratcher for us. In Matthew 5:12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you," starting in 5:11, "when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake," he says, "rejoice and be glad." And you're thinking that, you know, that doesn't make sense. We at our home receive a little magazine from an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. And routinely in that, there is a testimony of a persecuted brother or sister in some area of the world where they're undergoing great trials. And in the midst of it, they are somehow rejoicing in the Lord. And it leads us just, you know, we have these questions. And they're questions that are posed to us by Scripture as well. The Apostle Paul wrote a book to the church at Philippi. And in the book, the letter that we know is the letter to the Philippians, he writes and he says stuff. In fact, in that letter, he uses the word joy 14 times. And he was writing that while he was where? He was in prison. And he's writing to that church, and he's saying things like, rejoice in the Lord always. And then as if he didn't get it, he goes, again, I say, rejoice. And as we think about that, sometimes it's just kind of a disconnect for us, especially at this time of year. I was talking to a friend recently, and I said, what's your Christmas going to be like? Kind of low-key. And I was like, not surprising, he was a pretty low-key individual, but I said, do you have family around? He said, oh yeah, I got family around. Are you going to be with them? He goes, no. You could tell it was one of those nuanced answers. He's going to be with a friend of his, their family, but he's not going to be with his family. You know, it's a time when Christmas time highlights some of those disconnects for us more than at other times. Relational problems, problems of illness, problems of, sometimes I've called it just an unwelcome diagnosis. Doctor asks you to take a test, and then after the test, he's like, well, you're going to have to wait for the results. And you're like, well, wait, why do I have to wait? He'll call you back in a day or two or whatever and tell you the results of the test. And you're actually hoping to hear from him, but you're not hoping to hear from him because you don't know what the results are going to say. And then is it another test or another whatever? So as we think about the idea of joy, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine. And I said I was going to be preaching on joy. And he goes, oh. He goes, well, I know about joy. What I say is that joy is deep. And happiness or gladness is surface. I said, well, what do you do with that Matthew 5:12 where it says rejoice and be glad? Rejoice and be glad. He goes, I don't know what I do with that. Because you see, we have that sense that sometimes the joy in our life is, we say, it's so far, if you go deep enough, you could find that my life, there's some joy in it. But you got to dig, right? Because outside, it may just be anxiety. It may be some form of depression. It may be discouragement. It may be lots of things, but our joy seems to, by the circumstances of life, by our mental and emotional and social relationships, seems to get pushed down further and further and further. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at just one aspect of that word joy, and that's the word rejoice. And the word rejoice has to do, we're going to tie it in just a little bit, we're going to tie it in with salvation. But in the meantime, as I thought about that, and I thought, what sort of pictures do we have for rejoicing? I mean, have you seen somebody rejoicing? I thought, I could just be up here preaching on joy and be like, fist pump, and yes, and you, look at you, and hey, good to see you up there in the balcony, and how are, and you're like, it sounds a little shallow, a little make-believe, But I thought, there are some pictures that we've seen. Last night on the news, I won't tell you what news channel I watch because that will characterize me politically. But last night on this vague generic news channel, they had an end of the year kind of things about happiness, good news in America. And the scenes they showed were scenes of an unexpected visit by a member, somebody serving in the armed forces. He walks into an elementary school and his kids don't know it. But as the dad or the mom surprises the kid in class, the child just runs up and arms over and you just see it and it's like, oh, that was so good. They had another one of kids receiving a scholarship. A walk-on athlete who had no chance of getting his college paid. He wasn't even sure he's going to make the team. He makes the team, and they say, guess what? You now have a full-ride scholarship. And you see him going, ah, and everybody's clapping. That's rejoicing. There's other ones where they show somebody who has gone through, as we have people going through, difficult times. And it's people that are rejoicing. Maybe it's somebody who's lost their hair and everybody on the team shaves their head with them, you know, and you just say, hey, we're in this together. But there's a joy. There's another one that's shown, and maybe you've seen it. Some of these are just on the internet, so you got to do that, you know, take that with what you want, you know. This is like YouTube kind of stuff. And it's a person who's never seen color. Seen that? And they're given eyeglasses. They're severely colorblind, and they're given eyeglasses that allows them to see color. And people are like, whoa! And you just see this amazing joy. So I'm getting to the point of the introduction in the story. I'm getting fitted, hopefully, before the end of the year with some hearing aids. So whether you laugh or not does not matter to me. I can't hear. I just see people going, no. And as you think about that, there are people who are severely hearing impaired. Like deaf, they can't hear a thing. Or the noise is just unintelligible. They have something that they can do. It's a medical procedure. It does not work for all. It's not a cure-all, but it's called a cochlear implant. The technology behind it is amazing. They actually drill a hole in the skull, and they thread an electrode down through the skull to where it goes into the auditory nerve, and it goes into the inner ear, to the cochlea of the inner ear. So it's called a cochlear implant. There's a receiver that is external that the person might carry. But then this implant allows them to hear the noise in their ear in such a way that their brain is able to interpret it just as sound, just like you and I are interpreting right now my words. And there's some scenes of that. I have just one scene I'm going to play for you guys. I think it's a great picture of rejoicing. It's a little more than a minute, but it's somebody who has been deemed a candidate for a cochlear implant. They've been able to receive this, and not only are they hearing other people's voices, but they're able to hear their own voice for the same time. You don't realize, maybe you do, but then when you speak, you're hearing your own voice through the bones in your head and whatever. So this is just a minute clip, and I think it's just a great picture of rejoicing. We're going to play it for you. Now, in that clip, what you see is where she says early on, you may not be able to hear, but she says, I don't want to hear myself crying. Did you hear that? Because you don't understand for yourself all of the ways that you process your world through the hearing world. Now, those who are in the deaf world, they're not broken. They're not less human. They're not needing to be fixed, but they are having to process life differently than hearing world processes it. The seeing people who see colors, they process the world differently than people who are colorblind. Those who are in joyous reunion with people they haven't seen in a long time, they are processing their world differently than those who are just lonely and displaced. And when we look in Scripture at Psalm 13, we're going to see a picture, a snapshot of David, the psalmist, processing his world in such a way that if you could put it on the screen, he would be, at the end of this psalm, fist-pumping, joyous, rejoicing in a way that we're going to tie in at the end with the response of someone else. Psalm 13 is printed in your notes. You can turn there in your Bible if you want. It's just six verses. This is one of those psalms that is easiest to kind of outline because the six verses are in couplets. Verses 1 and 2 go together, verses 3 and 4 go together, and verses 5 and 6 go together. It probably made it very memorable as a psalm. There are some things there that we see we're going to look at. And the first thing is the first two verses where it says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? First thing we see in those two verses is that troubling questions are okay to ask. Troubling questions, difficult questions, challenging questions are okay to ask. You see, one reason why more people are not rejoicing is they have these questions about God that they cannot find answers for. Questions like, if there's a God, why don't I get to see him? Why does he hide? That's what the psalmist says. Why do you hide your face from me? Because God not looking on the psalmist, the idea is God has turned away. He has forgotten. It's like, God, we're down here. We got problems, God. Problems like you would not believe. Although, obviously, he believes, but you know what I mean. It's like the Middle East. Could we just have a solution for the conflict in the Middle East sometime in the last 2,000 years? And disease, things that are just wasting away. Some of my friends, God, can you show your face? Memory issues, dementia, Alzheimer's. How hard is that? Can you just preserve people's memory till the end of life, God? Could you repair and restore some relationships for me that I've lost hope on? There's just no cure. I can't do it. I've tried everything. God, could you solve this relationship between my kids and their siblings or between parents and child? Those kinds of questions, when they are not voiced, they just get pushed down and down and down into the life. Questions about like why God doesn't show up are so legitimate, are so throughout Scripture. Why do I have to believe in a God whom I cannot see? Doesn't that seem like a legitimate question? So people throughout history, what they've done is they've made a God. They've created an idol. Sometimes Scripture says out of wood or stone, and then they bow down to it. Why? Is it? It's absurd on the one hand. On the other hand, is perfectly understandable. They want some sort of visual representation, and the God of the Bible is invisible. He deals in unapproachable light. Scripture tells us no one has ever seen God or will ever see the Father in that sense. So you think, well, where is that question voiced? Well, no less than Moses. You know, Moses is God's chosen servant, leads the children of Israel out, you know, they're doing all this stuff. And when God says, Moses, do you have a question for me? Moses says, yeah. I want to see your face. Is that your question? It was David's question. How long will you hide your face from me? How come I don't get to see you? In the book of Job, a book of tragedy and righteousness and relationship. What does Job want? He wants to contend with God as a man. God says, look, you haven't even seen the outskirts of what I do. There's no way you can see my face. Well, what about the disciples? In John 14, Jesus has been ministering with them for 3 years. They come down. It's the night before Jesus dies. And the disciples have a question for Jesus. Their question is, just one thing. I mean, you've done a Sermon on the Mount, fed the 5,000, walked on water, raised Lazarus from the dead. One question. Would you show us the Father? Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All of God you get to see is in me and my life, and I've been with you all this time and you don't even get it. But the question is real. That was 2,000 years ago. There are still people today. You and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in a God, not Jesus himself who came and walked, but the Father whom we've never, ever seen. So in the end of the book of John, Jesus tells Thomas, he says, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. And then he gives a beatitude for all of us. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Troubling questions, hard questions. I want a God with skin on, with real arms, to hug and to hold, to wipe away tears. Where's that God? That's the first two questions, the first two verses of Psalm 13. And none of that did God take and say, ooh, those are hard questions. Let's not put those in Scripture. Let's just leave that out. No, David writes those questions. He not only says, I want to see God's face. He goes, I got this internal struggle. I got these questions, these things in me. They just keep coming. All these concerns. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? And then he says, it's not enough that I have questions about God and where is God. I have questions inside me. I also have questions about my enemies. There are people out there who are against me. They are not for me. Verse 3, he says, look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. In other words, he's so low, he's sick, he's thinking he's not going to make it. He says, and if I don't make it, my enemy will say, hey, we won. I overcome and my foes will rejoice when I fall. You see, David realizes there's two options. There's only two options. There's with God or without God. Now, what happens in our world is people multiply their options. You might say, well, there's hundreds of options. You know, it's not just God or no God. There's options of maybe I can have 10% of God. I mean, I like most of my life, but everybody should have a little religion. You know, it's like a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Just give me a little bit. There's a poem that says, I would like $5 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my peace, disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I just want a little bit. I would just take a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. Could I just get $5 worth of God? You see, and the psalmist says, we don't get that. We don't get just a little. The psalmist realizes, God, you look on me and come through for me, or I'm going to die. I got these two options. I got with God and without God. And that's the only thing that's presented to him in life. In verse 5, he has this shift in the psalm where he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. It's like, okay, wait a minute. You're saying, how does the psalmist get from God, you have hidden your face, I think you forgot me, you don't realize what's going on inside of me, you don't realize those who are opposed to me. I either have to be one or the other. And then in verse 5, he goes, okay, I got it. I've made a decision. It's an emphatic choice. He says, but me, I am going to trust in God. And that's it. As he weighs the options, as he voices the questions, he goes, okay, I know where I'm going to stand. I am going to trust in God. And he makes this emphatic choice. And then he says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. That's how he answers the questions. That's how he answers the opposition. That's how he answers his doubts. That's how he decides. He says, he realizes that if it's a with or without God kind of situation, with God, there's salvation. There's some rescue. There's some redemption. And he is rejoicing or exulting in his salvation. John the Baptist in John chapter Luke 1:44. John the Baptist is still in his mother's womb. So Elizabeth is pregnant with John, and Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, comes to visit. And as Jesus in the womb and Mary come close to John the Baptist in the womb and Elizabeth, Elizabeth goes, "Whoa!" She's like, "Ah, you know, John the Baptist was doing a happy dance inside when he met the Savior. Even in the womb," which speaks a lot to the sanctity of life in the womb. "Even in the womb, there's this rejoicing," and that's the same word as in Psalm 13, that there's a rejoicing in salvation because John the Baptist knew not just that the Savior of the world, but that his Savior had come and paid him a visit even before he was born. That word rejoicing in salvation is also in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, there's this great story. Paul and Silas are in prison. These two guys, apostles for Jesus, they're in prison in Philippi. They're praising the Lord at midnight. There's an earthquake. Their chains are let loose. The jailer comes in fearing for his own life because if the prisoners escape, he's dead. He's ready to take his own life. And Paul says, "No, wait, we're all here. We didn't go anywhere." Acts 16:31, Paul says to him, the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answers, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house." They believe, they're baptized at that same hour. In verse 34, "The jailer then brought them," that is the former prisoners, "into his house. He fed them, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy," or rejoicing, "because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family." The situation was dire. All the questions were there. But because he's experienced salvation, he is now rejoicing. When he rejoices, verse 6 says, "I will sing the Lord's praise, for he's been good to me." He's singing in praise of the Lord. We sing a lot of songs in our church. Some of them are about our experience. You know, "I was lost. Here's what's going on. I was going down. I couldn't figure out. Somehow God came into my life." There's something for singing in praise of the Lord's salvation. We're going to sing a song. And there's several songs. One is "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Do you know the next line? How? "Good Christian men rejoice in heart," right? "Inside and soul and voice." In other words, rejoicing has this attitude throughout the whole thing. And we're going to go ahead and you can come on up. Tracy's going to help us because I asked my wife. If I say her name, I have to like include her in the sermon and then I have to pay her money. So I never say her name. But I asked my wife, "Could I just lead this like Acapulco, you know, no music?" And she's like, "No, probably not." So thank you. So Tracy's here because there's this song that we're going to sing, which is "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Now, this was written by Charles Wesley. This was written in the mid-1700s, so it's a good 300 years old. But the words still ring true, and it's kind of singable. Charles Wesley was somebody that I didn't know is probably the most prolific hymn writer that ever lived. You could take a guess on how many he wrote, but I'll just tell you, the high number is 6,500. The low number is 5,000. He just wrote all the time. Now, not all of his songs were hits, right? You can't write that many songs and have all of them be good. Not all of his poems could be put to music. But this is one that Charles Wesley wrote, and is talking about rejoicing. At the end where it says rejoice, again, I say rejoice, you may be thinking of Philippians, but we're going to sing all four verses, and we're going to stand, and right in the middle of this, if you want to fist pump, if you want to sing it extra loud, if you want to close your eyes and sing it soft, go ahead and stand. We're just going to sing this together, and the chorus is going to echo the same sort of thing like where it says, "Lift up your heart lift up your voice. And then it says rejoice again, because what is in the heart is expressed in the words. We'll go ahead and just have a intro and then we'll sing this. The last thing that he's going to do, he's going to talk about rejoicing. He's going to talk about singing. And then he said, the last phrase, for he has been good to me. Some translations is, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. The idea is that we are to remember his abundant goodness. It's not just the trials we're going through right now when we long to see his face. We want to be embraced by him. We wonder what's going on inside or with our enemies. It's like, oh, that's hard. But it's realizing these choices, these options are before us. And one option is to continue to strive in and of yourself to try to somehow be acceptable for God. And none of us ever make that. He comes to this voice, I got choices. I do it on my own or I do it with God. He says, but I trust, emphatically, I trust in his unfailing love, his covenant promises. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing the Lord's praise and I'll be remembering his abundant goodness, his goodness to me that has been over and above what is anything that I would deserve. This is the same sort of thing that the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, where he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly. He could have ended right there. But then he goes, above all that we can ask. He could have ended there. And he says, or imagine, because he doesn't have enough superlatives to describe to him what has been God's goodness to his life. And as he remembers over and over again, the psalmist, along with the Apostle Paul, is just remembering God's goodness, his mercies never fail, his salvation is complete. It does not depend on me. Christ is born, we sing. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. I did nothing to try to get Jesus to be born. He just was born. In God's time, he sent a Savior. None of us had anything to do with him coming. Christ is born for you. The weak, the weary, the tired of praying, the bitter, the broken. There's a Savior. He came. He came for you. And Mary, when she gets the announcement in Luke 1:46 and 47, Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit, that's our word, rejoices in God my Savior. Now, as I look that up, there's a tendency, and I'm not going to like die on this point, but there's a tendency for people to put Mary's hymn of praise in a calm, quiet, reflective, contemplative voice. So where she says, as praying to herself, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I think it is just as possible that she was like, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit, the Savior has come. I get to carry him, unworthy, chosen to bear the Messiah, which Jewish women for 2 millennia had been hoping for. It was in her womb. The Savior of the world and the Savior of her. She was rejoicing in that way. Just as we who know the Savior rejoice. If you don't know the Savior, if there's not an ounce of you that goes, I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. I didn't do it. I didn't earn it. I can't claim it. He did it. It's for me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I rejoice in God my Savior. If you don't have an ounce of that in you, I want to tell you the options of with Jesus or without Jesus. Go with Jesus. Go with the Savior that's been born for you. Worship team's going to come. We're going to close singing another song of joy. And as they come, we're going to stand. I believe we're singing Joy to the World. And as you sing, I mean, if you want to raise your hand, if you want to, I don't care. You can just quietly bow your head and do that. But this joy that comes, that has come, the joy that will come when Jesus comes back is ours through him as we get to rejoice together. We'll sing together as they lead us.